2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I just want to read a good chunk of it, beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ, in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, or ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades was with glory, how much more that which remains is in glory? Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person, or whenever he, turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And I'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, Lord, I pray that you would give help. Lord, that you would give understanding. Lord, that we might understand what Paul is saying here, what you are saying through him. Lord, and that we might be helped by it. Father, that we would see something of what Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to understand, the example that he is using, Lord. And I just pray that you would help, that you would open our eyes to see. Lord, help us to behold your glory as we ought to. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message tonight is not what I originally titled it. I thought that was a little too provocative. I originally thought of going with Paul versus Moses. But the title is Ministry versus Ministry, and I think that somewhat sums up a little bit better this passage. I'm grateful to the Lord. It's not that study is ever easy, but it's kind of like the fog is lifting, I guess you might say. And it was a good time just really getting into this today and seeing things. I don't know that I saw really anything new, but saw some things much more clearly. And one of the things is this passage here, especially chapter 3 is what we're going to look at. It's not really Paul teaching. What he's doing is, I think what he's really doing is calling things that they already know to mind, things they have already been taught to mind. And Paul's goal in this passage, chapter 3 here, and into chapter 4, but especially in chapter 3, is to show how his ministry as an apostle of Christ is much greater than the ministry of the false teachers who stand against him and are bringing accusations against him. And he does show by showing that the glory of the new covenant, which he was made a minister of, an apostle of, how the glory of the new covenant is far greater than that of the old, which the false teachers are proclaiming. And so 2 Corinthians is Paul doing what he, in a kind of in a roundabout way, says he's not going to do in chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? That's actually what this letter is him commending not so much himself technically, but his ministry and what he is proclaiming, the truth that he is proclaiming. Yeah, understand, he's not concerned about himself personally. So he's not commending himself personally, but he spends this letter commending himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, a minister of the new covenant. And that's what he's concerned with here. And he uses this passage here, drawing on the truth of the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant as a defense of his apostleship. The entire letter. And there's so many wonderful truths that he puts forth and that he draws from. And I was rushing towards in the last hour, just kind of looking through it and skimming through it. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves? Or do we need as some commendatory letters to you or from you? And then you jump down to chapter 4, verse 2. Says, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. And then over in 5:12, we are not, again, commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Paul does very much expose his heart in this letter, and that he's for them. And that's why he goes in detail to his suffering, so many things that he suffered. As he begins off at the beginning of it in chapter 1, and I'm going to be bouncing around for just a second, so you may just want to listen. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, well, it's for your comfort too. Right at the beginning, he talks about their affliction, the comfort that he received in the affliction. Well, he was afflicted for them. He put himself in danger for them. And any comfort that he received, it's to return to them and comfort them with the same comfort that he has gotten from the Lord. He desires to comfort them. His heart is for the Corinthians. And we'll see that as we keep going on. But just jumping ahead in 6:4, we see this commending again. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. So again, he's putting forth his condemnation. Then in chapter 7:11, he talks about their commending themselves. In everything, you commend or demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Down in 10:12, for we are not bold. We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. He's talking about the false apostles. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. What Paul compares himself with, is, as we'll see a little bit, is what God has done through him. God's work through him as a minister. And then in 10:18, it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. And there's why he keeps going on with this commending of himself, because he's not commending himself personally, but the ministry that has been bestowed on him as an apostle to the Gentiles, and they are his letter of commendation. And the very fact of their existence, because he's the one that brought the gospel to them first. And the church exists in Corinth because of his ministry. And that's God's commendation and validation of him as an apostle in his work of starting up the church there. And then in 12:11, he says, I have become foolish. He recognizes he's done what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves? And then he just goes on commending himself. Again, not personally. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you to the false apostles. They should have spoken up to those that came in and made all these accusations and laid charges against Paul. They should have defended him. Instead, they gave an ear to them. You yourselves compel me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect I was inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. In no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am nothing, a nobody. So he... It's one of those things, whenever you read a book, look for reoccurring words. This is one of those words that just really kind of jumped out to me. Here is commend. Paul commending himself. That's what we have here. Paul begins by addressing, in chapter 1, he begins by addressing an accusation that was brought against him. And I'm not gonna read a lot of it, but you see it there in verse 15, 1:15. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you. So if you say I intended to do something, that generally means you didn't do it. Well, I intended to do it. It's kind of like, but I didn't do it. But he tells the reason why. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that I might. So that you might twice receive a blessing Why twice? That is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and to be helped on my journey there. So that was his intention, and he had made the intention known to them. He was going to Macedonia. He needed to get a gift from them. They had been raising funds to send to the poor Jews that were suffering in Jerusalem. And he intended to stop by Corinth on his way to Macedonia and then leaving Macedonia to come back by Corinth. But he didn't do it. And that was something that was brought up against him by the false teachers as a charge. Look at Paul. He doesn't keep his word. He's wishy-washy. He says one thing, he does another. He said he's going to come by. Did he come by? No, he didn't come by. You can't trust him. I mean, you can draw, when you read all of it, you can draw out what's going on, charges against him in this way. Verse 17, therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? No. Our word to you is not yes and no, verse 18. Verse 23, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. 2:1, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. So something had happened in the church, and it's probably the sin that needed to be dealt with, and the many different things that you can read in 1 Corinthians, which they believe these books were written really close to each other. In time frame wise, and he didn't want to go and have to just rebuke them and scold them. And so he chose not to go, not to stop by as he made plans. But it was for them, for their benefit, so that he wouldn't have to come in a demonstration of power and the Spirit and put people into place and, you know, whip them into shape. You might say, well, Paul wouldn't do that. Well, Jesus did that in the temple, literally, whipped them into shape. And so this is one of the things he deals with right at the beginning. But he wants them to know that it's because of his love for them. When he wrote for them before, it was to put them to the test, to test their obedience. He says in 2:17, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? What I want to do tonight is this is a passage I think that I'll probably may end up just kind of stopping in what we've been doing the last few Tuesday nights with looking at what is the role of the law for the Christian, basically, is what we've been looking at, and looking at it from a covenantal perspective. And this, I think, is just, we just see it laid out so clearly here, which is why Paul draws from what he does here in defending his apostleship as one who is a minister, a servant of the new covenant. And it shows in clear fashion the superiority of the new covenant to the old. So Paul begins, are we seeking to approve ourselves again to you as though there were any need for it. He goes on to say, verse 2, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, So you, Corinthians, you're our letter written in our hearts. You're our letter of commendation. You're our letter of endorsement. Sometimes an introductory letter that'll be sent with someone, like you read in Romans 16:1, where Paul commends Phoebe to them and tells them, whatever, however you can help her, whatever help she needs, give it to her, because she is a faithful servant, a faithful deaconess of the church. So that's a little brief, short letter of commendation. Introducing Phoebe. Here's Phoebe. Help her in any way she can. She's worthy of it. Commending her to them for them to help her in the service that she's doing. And Paul says, Corinthians, you're our letter written in our hearts. It shows the person, how personally Paul takes this and the deep love that he has for those in Corinth, because they're his letter of commendation. Known and read by all men, made manifest, made apparent, that you are a letter of Christ. It's not that he wrote it, Christ wrote it. In other words, it's Christ's sign of approval, sign of commendation, that he has seen the risen Christ, and Christ did send him. And he is doing the work of the ministry that God sent him to do, that Christ sent him to do. So the Church of Corinth itself is a letter written in our hearts, referring to himself and Timothy. See at the introduction in 1:1, the "our" is him and Timothy. You're our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. It's evident that God has done a work in them. It's being manifested that you're a letter of Christ. Christ is at work among you, despite all their failures and shortcomings and sins. They're what? They're full of what? Gifts of the Spirit. Graces given to them by the Spirit. Miracles done among them. Many different things. God has put his stamp on approval. So he says, cared for by us. So you're a letter of Christ. Christ is the author of it. Cared for by us. It's the same word there that, well, it's not the exact same word, but it's the word family, the word group that you see in 6, servants of a new covenant, or ministers of a new covenant. Verse 7, ministry of death. Verse 8, ministry of the Spirit. Verse 9, ministry of condemnation. Ministry of righteousness. It's the deacon word. It means it's servant. It has to do with serving. Ministered for by us. Cared for by us. And I think that the idea here is Christ writing the letter through Paul and Timothy and their proclamation of the gospel to them. The commentaries, oh man, I tell you what, the commentaries in this passage of scripture right here are varied and asunder. There's very few that agree with each other. But that seems to be what Paul is getting across. Because again, he's calling these truths that we haven't got to yet to light, to commend his apostleship, to prove his apostleship is true. So the church is a letter of commendation written by Christ, ministered by us, served by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And I think what he's talking about there is the Spirit's ministry to them, written in their hearts. So he tells them, you're a letter written on our hearts by the Spirit, which has written on your hearts, which is ministered to you by what the ministry of the Spirit is to them. That just seems to fit more with with what he goes on. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. The confidence isn't in himself and his love for them. His confidence is what the Spirit of God has done in them, in making a people of God from them, gathering a people to himself, people being converted, coming together, and a church being founded there. That's where his confidence, such confidence, this is the confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we're adequate in ourselves. The saints in Corinth are Paul's letter of endorsement and the validation or the proof of his apostleship to the Gentiles, and is seen by all men as the result of what Christ has written in their living hearts, not on tablets of dead stone. It's because of God's stamp of approval and their turning to Christ in faith that Paul has such confidence in his ministry, not in himself, but in the ministry that has been given him, which is evidenced by their existence, the fact that there's a church in Corinth, that his ministry is from the Lord. Again, Paul drawing attention to what the Lord has done. Look back in, well, you don't have to look there, but in chapter 1, verse 21, now he who establishes us, that's Paul and Timothy, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us, Paul and Timothy, and gave us, Paul and Timothy, the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. The us there is not the church in Corinth. You can see the contrast between the us and the you. The you is the Corinthians. The us is Paul and Timothy. He's saying that the Spirit has been given to him as a pledge of his ministry, of his apostleship. Down in chapter 2, verse 15, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. We, Paul and Timothy, are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death, to the other, an aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for such things? How is the aroma of Christ to both those who believe and both those who disbelieve? Because they're doing what Christ has commissioned them to do, and they're faithfully carrying out the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the new covenant to the Gentiles. So they're being faithful to God, and so they are a pleasing aroma to God, no matter what the outcome is, whether people believe or don't believe. Now that's the confidence that we need to have whenever we try and talk to someone about the Lord or share Christ with someone. Are we being obedient to him in what we do? If so, it's an aroma of Christ unto God, no matter what the outcome is. And 3:5, now, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now, he's alluded to this already back in verse 3, when he talks about them being a letter of Christ written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets to stone. There's your first hint, really, at where he's going. What was written on tablets of stone? The law of Moses, the old covenant. Right, there's your first hint in verse 3. And now he begins to really draw it out in verse 6 as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, referring not to that which was written on tablets of stone, but of the Spirit. Servants of a new covenant of the Spirit. Right? So, adequacy. We're not adequate in and of ourselves. What would be a synonym for adequacy or adequate? Some of you may have it in your translation. In verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves. Sufficient. Yeah, not that the power comes from us. Not that we have the ability to do it in ourselves. Not that we're wise enough to do these things. Not that we have the power to do anything and to cause anyone to believe. Nothing in themselves, no sufficiency in themselves. Again, this goes back to he's not commending himself personally. He's commending the ministry of the Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ that he's been called to proclaim, which he has faithfully proclaimed, and it's the work of the Spirit, the ministry that he is commending. His ministry, not he himself, which is, as we saw a little bit earlier, which is what the false teachers were doing. They were comparing themselves by themselves and therefore commending themselves. What they were doing, I mean, you can see as you read the letter and you get a read for the letter, it's they were setting themselves up and putting Paul down. And they were saying, look how we've treated you. Oh, we were here when we told you we were going to be here, not like Paul. We have your best interests in heart. Look, Paul's not even here. Listen to his letters. All he does is judge you. He just puts you down, corrects you on everything. I mean, you can just, you know, yeah, I'm making that up, but you can imagine what people do because people are the same. There is nothing new under the sun. People act today and treat each other today the same way they did 3,000 years ago. So who has made us adequate? It's God that has appointed them. Who has established us? He who established us with you in Christ and anointed us. The one who did that is God. And who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. I call God to witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. He calls God as witness. He has his conscience is clear before the Lord in what he has done. He's not adequate in himself. He puts it this way in chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's talking about himself. We quote this often talking about us, but Paul's quoting it talking about himself. We, the ministers of the new covenant, we have this treasure, this gospel we're proclaiming in earthen vessels. We're just clay pots. We're just pottery. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And then he goes on to talk about how they're afflicted and put down, but how the Lord, through all that they suffer, the Lord works that as life in them, in the Corinthians. So verse 6, who has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Remember what we looked at in Hebrews? When he said new, he made the other one obsolete. He made it old. At the very prophecy of a new covenant, it automatically makes the existing covenant the old covenant. Now, how can that be when the new covenant has been yet? Well, because God said it, and it's sure to happen. So it may not exist in time, but it is certain. Therefore, the one that exists is the old one already, and certainly when Christ comes in. So who has made us adequate? So God has made us adequate, is what he's saying, as ministers, servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So letter, law, is what he's referring to, kills. Again, that which was written on stone tablets, and we'll see it very clearly because he's about to get to Moses. So So the letter, the law, kills. It takes those who think they are alive and brings death to them by showing them their sins. Right? That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 7, in verse 9. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, it had a promise of life, but it proved to result in death for me. Remember, the one who does it will live by it, referring to the old covenant. But the old covenant did not only have a promise to give life if you obeyed it. It also had a promise of death to those who disobeyed it. So the letter kills. It takes those who are alive, who think they're alive, and brings death to them, showing them their sin. The Spirit gives life. The contrast. The Spirit of God breathes life into those who were dead. Ephesians 2, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you were what? You were made alive by the Spirit. The life-giving work of the Spirit. Contrasting here, covenants. It's clear that Paul is referring to the letter and the Spirit as covenants, because he says immediately preceding this, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The little word not connects the letter and the Spirit as covenants. Not only that, it displays that the covenants are opposed to each other. One kills and the other makes alive. Now, Paul talks about how he's been made a minister of a new covenant, not of the letter. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The covenants stand in opposition to each other. Does that mean that the Spirit is opposed to the letter, to the law? No, it doesn't. The covenants are opposed. One kills, the other makes alive. They do conflicting things. Even to this day, the law is killing them. The law is blinding them. It's when one turns to the Lord, the blinder is taken off. It does not set the Spirit against the law, the letter, but rather it shows the distinction between the old and new covenants, and that the old and new stand opposed to each other in their purpose and in their function. God gave the law to kill. God gave the law to show men their sins. Paul's argument in Romans, the law came in so that sin would increase, so that sin would become evident, that men would die, that they would be exposed for who they are. And the death that it brought was real death. How many times did Israel sin against God, and what does he do? He comes in and he kills thousands of them. Right there at the bottom of the mountain. Before Moses goes up to get the second tablets, because he broke the ones he came down, because they were breaking what God told him to do. Don't make an image of me. And he comes back down off the mountain with the tablets that God wrote. And they made a golden calf and said, this is Yahweh. This is what the law does. If you want to live by the law, you will die. If you want to live, get your life by the law, by obeying the law, by keeping the law, you will die. I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about you'll go to hell. Because life comes through the new covenant, through the Spirit. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, of law, so that no one can boast. That's why, again, going back to Romans, but that's why he opened and closes the letter with what he's after is the obedience of faith. The obedience that comes from faith. He is not after the law keeping that comes through faith. He's after the obedience that comes through faith. That is totally and completely dependent on what Christ did in him alone, and what happens to the person that is dependent upon that, that is given a new spirit, that is no longer a slave to sin and to death, but has now become the slave of God, the willing slave of God. What does he do? Well, he's now the slave of righteousness, and he does righteousness. And he ends up doing all those things contained, the righteousness that was contained in the letter, in the law, he keeps. What's the difference? It's a big difference. It's a big difference. One looks to performance, to self, to see, am I doing righteously? And the other looks to Christ and sees what he's done and sees his righteousness in the gospel, in Christ. And he loves him, and all he wants to do is please him. And not only that, it's not just us and what we want. We've been given the Spirit of the living God that dwells in our hearts. We've been given new hearts. We've been given a new wanter. Our lusts are different. We desire to do what's pleasing to the Lord. Again, the Spirit is not opposed to the law. But the purpose and the function of the new covenant and the old covenant are at odds. They cannot coexist. Otherwise, there would be no need for Christ to die. In an indirect manner, what Paul says to the Galatians, if righteousness was by the law, then Christ died in vain. If we could do righteousness by the law, if the law could be our standard, Christ died in vain. It's a standard in me doing and a standard in Christ has done. Both are from God. The old and the new, both are from God. It's what? It's the ministry of death, verse 7. It's the ministry of condemnation, verse 9. It's that which fades away, verse 11. It's the old covenant, verse 14. And all of that is from God, and all of that was his purpose and his intent for that covenant, for the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, the law covenant. Both are from God, both serve his purposes, but his purpose for each one is different. And again, God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, in this passage, Paul is demonstrating that his ministry is superior to that of the false teachers who are trying to turn the Corinthians against him, because his message is a superior message to theirs. I want to keep reminding of this. Paul is drawing from this as a proof of his ministry, a minister of a new covenant, a servant of the new covenant. I knew I wasn't going to be able to finish, but I thought I would get farther. I'll start on 7 very briefly, I promise, and then we'll pick it back up in 6 and 7 and 8 next week. Anybody have the King James? Don't look it up, just does anyone have it open? In verse 7, but if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stone came with glory, verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? 9, for at the ministry of condemnation, there's the ministry of righteousness. These words here In the King James, it's ministration. You can think of administration. Well, the word the King James uses, which is probably carries with it a better understanding, is ministration. Let me see, where's my note here? And again, this is our deacon word, servant, service. It's diaconia, is it here? And think of it like this. If a waiter, so that would be the servant, the server, if a waiter serves at the table, his ministration, his ministry, is that action that his position calls for him to do. Right? So the servant ministers. Right? That's what he's getting at here. The ministry of death, the service that the letter does, the ministry of death, it brings death. The ministry of the Spirit, what the Spirit does, it brings life. And he's going to go on to compare his ministry with Moses' ministry. And if you want to go and read Exodus 34:34, it'll be very helpful for next time. And or just in the 34th chapter there, and read what Moses did in Exodus 34. When he would go in and he would meet with God, and he would come out and his face would be shining, and he'd tell people what God said and cover his face up and hide himself. He would cover it up so that they could not look at the glory that was on his face. And he would leave that veil on his face out of shame until he went to appear before the Lord again. And when he went to appear before the Lord, he took the veil off of his face. That's what Paul's drawing on here, where he's going to compare the ministry of Moses, the ministry of the law, and his ministry as a minister of the new covenant. So when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. That's what he's going to get. The veil lies over the face so that they can't see the glory. Where's the glory seen? Without even looking, don't look at the text. Just by what you know, just answer the question like there's not a Bible around you. What's the glory of the new covenant? Don't look at the text. Just what's the glory of the new covenant? Christ. Christ, the Son of God. Himself. That's where Paul's going with this. This is the glorious reality that he sets up to show that his apostleship is from Christ. He turns men to Christ. Be ready to explain verse 18 next week so you can teach me. Well, I really thought I would get a little bit farther, but that's okay. We'll pick it up there. We'll pick it up the next time there. This probably been a good introduction, and hopefully you can remember some of it when we come back next time. Well, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed.